Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Good morning, church. Okay. Today we begin a new sermon series on understanding the Apostles' Creed. Okay. The Apostles' Creed is a creed, a confession that we go through every Communion Sunday. It is a proclamation. It is an affirmation of our faith in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, the Apostles' Creed is also known as the 12 Articles of Faith, and it provides essential biblical doctrines that have been articulated, defended, and embraced by believers for nearly 2,000 years of church history. And many Christians have also used the Apostles' Creed as a personal proclamation of their own faith. Many churches worldwide and throughout history have affirmed the Apostles' Creed, and of course that includes us, you know, being part of the Presbyterian denomination. However, I think some of us, at one time or another, would have questions about the Apostles' Creed. You know, it is easy to just say the words, to recite the words that we see on the screen. I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in the Holy Spirit. But we might not really, really understand or really believe everything wholeheartedly. I know of people who will struggle or who have struggled with believing God as the Father. There are people who struggle with the virgin birth. And I'm sure there are some who struggle with other parts of the creed. But these are essential doctrines, truths of the Bible that we must know. As Christians, as believers, we must know, we must understand, and we have to trust in. There are also Christians around the world, even in Singapore, maybe right here, who may not really understand what it means to be a Christian. You know, you might have prayed a simple prayer to acknowledge your sins. You have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But you might not really know what it means to believe in Him and to receive His salvation. There are those who do not understand what it means to accept the Lordship of Jesus and to live according to what the Lord has commanded. Even right now, some of us might struggle to explain what it means to be a Christian and what do we believe as a Christian. If the question is posed to you, what do you believe as a Christian? Some of us might struggle to know where to start. Where do I start explaining? I think that's where the Apostles' Creed helps. It helps by unpacking or to take a lead in talking about some of the core foundational truths and doctrines of the Christian faith and belief. Now, the word creed comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. Okay? So the creed is also helpful because it can be easily memorized and taught to the young kids. I think my son can recite most of it without looking at the words. And I'm sure many of our children can too, even the adults. As we go through the Apostles' Creed even earlier, even without seeing the words, I'm sure you can follow, you can say the Apostles' Creed. So anyway, as the church, the early church grew and spread across the Roman Empire, now, there were also other creeds that were developed, formulated in order to provide clarity to the Christian faith. And the creeds helped to specify and clarify teachings that were true to the church and also to rebuke heresies or false gospels. Now, we do not know the exact origin of the Apostles' Creed. Now, there are no historical texts, no textual evidence that has been found. There's no evidence that the Apostles' Creed was written by the apostles. But the creed does have roots in what the apostles taught, and even by the generation of disciples who followed the apostles. Now, there are evidence, there are historical evidence, texts of shortened and simplified version of the creed that dates back to the 2nd century, and they were used for a number of reasons, including a person's baptism, and even in accounts where they write about Christians who were martyred. By the 5th century, the Apostles' Creed slowly developed into the form as we now use today. So, like many other creeds that were formed during the early church, the Apostles' Creed was composed as a direct response to heresies that were prevalent in those days. It was a way for the church to defend the gospel and the Christian faith. It is apologetic in nature because it articulates, it talks about the essentials of the Christian faith against the many heresies that were taught in the days of the early church. Today we might recite it as if it's just something to do, a liturgy that we follow in the church. But in those days of the early church, it was essential and important because it taught the people what is the truth and what is accepted, what is known in the church. Now, one of the big heresies in those days was something called Gnosticism, and it denied many key aspects of what was taught in the church. It denied the divine creation, the incarnation of Christ, the deity of Christ, and salvation by faith in Christ alone. But if you really look through, you know, as you remember the Apostles' Creed we recited earlier, you will see that all these are affirmed in the creed. God is the maker of heaven and earth. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Almighty, and he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Salvation by faith in Christ alone. So the creed was actually developed over a period of time into what it is today, standing against false teachings and heresies. Okay, there's a, I want to say brief, but I don't think it's really brief, introduction and history of the Apostles' Creed. And I believe in the following sermons, in the next few weeks, there will be more explained in terms of specific teachings and the heresies that plague the church. And by the end of our series, I believe that we will all have a better understanding of the Apostles' Creed and be able to recite it with confidence, faith, with assurance. Amen? Let me just do something quick. Something was not turned on here. I believe. You know, when I say the phrase, I believe, you know, what exactly does it mean to say, I believe? You know, when somebody says, I believe in UFOs, it means that they think UFOs are real. Someone saying, I believe in democracy, means that they think democratic principles are just and beneficial. But what does it mean when a church, when we stand together and we say, I believe in God? What does it mean? You know, saying, I believe in God should have more weight, more purpose than a statement of, I believe in UFOs or I believe in democracy. You know, a person can believe in UFOs without ever looking at one or looking for one. Someone can believe in democracy but never goes to vote. But when we say I believe in God, there should be a purpose, there should be a motivation for us to say it and to do it. So when we recite the opening words, I believe in God, it literally means I am believing into God. I am believing into God. Now it can sound a little awkward as an English sentence, but it is what the Greek phrase means. I am believing into God. It is not just a believing of God's truth, but a continuous relationship and commitment to God in trust and union. St. Augustine of Hippo said this, "What is it therefore to believe in Him? It is in believing to love, in believing to delight, in believing to walk toward Him and be incorporated amongst the limbs or members of His body. It is in believing to love, in believing to delight, in believing to walk towards Him and be incorporated amongst the limbs or members of His body." Now what he means is that when we say, "I believe in God," it is a confession that we will set our lives, our minds, our hearts in God's direction and be part of the body of Christ. It's a conscious decision to follow, to obey, and to trust. Of course, that will not happen overnight. Our lives, our minds, our hearts does not naturally gravitate to God. We do not gravitate towards His direction and His commands. And yet, when we make that conscious effort to believe in God, we are learning to see all things in the way God sees them, as worthy and important to the will and purpose of God. When we say, "I believe," you know, it's to claim, like the desperate father in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. He cries out to Jesus, to God. He says, "I believe, help my unbelief." That is the desire of one earthly father who desperately wanted to save his child. He told Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." But can you imagine God the Father giving His only Son to save us, to save you? What does it mean then to believe in God the Father? The idea of God as Father is not something new. It is not something that first occurred only in the New Testament. No, the idea of God as Father began in the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, the prophet says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" Here, the prophet shows that the idea of God as Father was already established among the Jews even before the kingdom of Israel divided, was conquered, and dispersed from the land. Even early in the Old Testament, it was already established that God is the Father of the nation. You know, in fact, if we look into the Old Testament, we will see many evidence where God speaks of the father-son relationship between God and Israel. I put some verses as an example. You know, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.'" Then let's look at Jeremiah, the next slide. "With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." So these are just a few examples in the Old Testament where God speaks of the father-son relationship between Himself and the nation of Israel. I think it's amazing that even though you and I are not Jews, to know that there is a God who willingly, unconditionally takes the initiative to build that father-son relationship with a person, with a people. This is God. This is a supreme being, the Alpha and Omega, the one whom no eye can look upon. Not even Moses, you know, the one whom God speaks to like a friend. In Exodus 33, when Moses asked to see the glory of God, the Lord said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Moses is described as a person whom God speaks to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And yet, Moses did not get to see God. The one whom no mind can comprehend, for his ways are higher than ours, and his thoughts greater than ours. This is God, the one whom no other person can rival, the one who is so glorious and holy, awesome, incredible, that humans, that we cannot in our finite wisdom and language describe Him. He is the Creator. We are the created. God is incomparable. And God himself challenges us in Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? To whom then will you compare me? Can we compare God with anyone in history? And if we look even further back in the Old Testament, we will see that God the Father was present even before creation. God the Father was present even at creation. Let us make man in our image. I think that's the mystery and significance of the Trinity. That is the difference between Christianity and all other religions. It is a mystery beyond our understanding. That God is one, but God exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The doctrine of Trinity is difficult. It's a mystery, but it is significant because it means that God is in essence relational. God is in essence relational. It is the differentiating doctrine of the Christian faith. No other religion in the world has anything similar. You know, that God the Father was and will always be. That's why Jesus could pray to his Father during his earthly ministry. From the beginning of time, beyond time, God has existed in relationship. And not only is there relationship within the Trinity, but there is also relationship between God and us. John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." For all of us here who has received Jesus, who has believed in his name, who continues to believe in his name, we are children of God. Isn't it great that the Apostles' Creed, this confession of faith, begins with God? And then the first thing it tells us is that God is relational. That God is our Father. It then follows to speak of him as Almighty, then Maker, then Creator. I think it's great that the idea that God created us so that he can relate to us as his children is also amazing. There was no need to. God had no need for us. There was no reason to. Yet God created us for his pleasure so that we as his creation would have the pleasure of knowing him and to be known by him. Now, as a father of two, there are many things I've learned through fatherhood. I think after getting married, I could have easily enjoyed the couple time, you know, 二人世界 with my wife. But having a child, having two, showed me the amazing relationship possible between father and child. And sometimes I think maybe when God gave the command to be fruitful and multiply, it is not just to populate the earth, but also to let man enjoy the experience of a parent-child relationship. And of course, that relationship can also be experienced in other ways. As a godparent, a godchild, through adoption, fostering, mentoring. All these are possibilities to experience a father-child, a parent-child-like.